We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
I'd like you to look at Zechariah chapter 11 that's going to begin Matthew 21, this section we're going to look at that goes all the way through chapter 23. And Zechariah 11 prophesies what Matthew 21 is about. So we want to learn the whole counsel of God, Zechariah 11. You got a lot of notes on Zechariah 11 right there? Might be some new material for you. Father in heaven, we pray your blessing this morning. Illumine us in your word, enlighten us within its contents, in a world that is impressed at its temporal discoveries, in its eternal theories and hypotheses. We thank you that in the eternal things we have not speculation, but a very revelation from God that has withstood the ages, an anvil that has worn out many hammers. We pray, God, this morning for Staff Sergeant Nathan Smith, the grandson of one of our own, Steve and Alice Fellows, currently in Iraq with the Army Reserves, and he's over in the middle of it. And so we pray for this grandson, that your protection might be about him, that a Psalm 91 hedge would be about him to protect him. And all of these men and all of these quite a few women that we have prayed for that are in harm's way, either in the middle of it or in support, and you have preserved all of them through all of this tumultuous decade. We pray, God, that you would be with them and bless them, care for them, enlighten them, bring them home to us. Bless us in your word, and should there be any of us that know not that marvelous truth, that singular truth of which all the Bible complements, the deity of our Lord, his death upon the cross for us, his resurrection for our justification and our salvation through faith in the acquisition of his gift. We pray, God, your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah 11, I just want you to watch verse 4 down through about verse 14. I'm going to explain them kind of quickly, and then I'll show you how they are explained in Matthew 21. In verse 4 and in verse 5 of Zechariah 11, Zechariah prophesies about the someday coming judgment upon the nation of Israel. God said to Zechariah in verse 4, "Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. Each of those who sells them says, 'Blessed is the Lord, I have become rich.'" Israel, the flock of God, is going to be bought and sold like cattle. And those that have conquered them and that sell them into slavery are going to have no sense of divine judgment. They will say, "God has made me rich. God was the one that blessed me in this conquest." And at the end of verse 5, their own shepherds, the prophets, the priests, and the scribes, wouldn't even care. And so this is a nation that the leadership has fallen, the sheep have been scattered, and they have come under the judgment of God. And of course, this happened in 70 AD, later on in the 130 ADs, when Israel was scattered by the Romans into all of the world. Well, Zechariah prophesies it 500 years prior. In verse 7, here is the reason why they are judged. Because they committed the ultimate act of treason against God. They took his very son, the Messiah, and they counted him as worthless. And they rejected him as the true shepherd. So the sheep are scattered. In verse 7, Zechariah says, who is a type of the Messiah, a prefiguring of the Messiah, a shadow of the coming Christ, "I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock." The thought being that the nation, the flock of God as a whole, will not follow his teaching. It is just a remnant. Just the afflicted of the flock. Just as in Jesus' day, the leaders would not follow, the nation as a whole would not follow, Mary Magdalene would. Zacchaeus would. The fishermen would. The tax collectors would. The afflicted of the flock, those who mourned, those who were poor in spirit, those who were hungry and thirsty for what they did not have, just a bare remnant that were sitting at his feet, that would become his people. And in verse 7, I took to myself two staffs. One I called favor, the one I called union, and I pastored the flock. A shepherd had a staff and he had a rod. Remember Psalm 23? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The staff was a long pole, and you would use that if the lion or the wolf came, and you would take it and you would defend the flock. The rod was a little short thing you'd put in your belt, and you use that to pop sheep on the head. Whenever they would wander away from you, you would take them, and thy rod and thy staff, they would comfort me. Protection from without and protection from within. And so I pastured the flock, not the whole flock, but just the lowly and the poor. And verse 8, the shepherds of Israel, I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. The three shepherds of Israel at the time of Zechariah were the prophets, the priests, and the scribes. And he said, I fired them. I got rid of them. I judged them. I discounted them as worthless. And this, of course, would be the case. In Jesus' day, you would have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and lawyers. Those were your major shepherds. Matthew 21 through 23, they are annihilated. Christ fires them. Ending in that classic text in Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You're fired. In verse 8, I annihilated them. And why? Because my soul was impatient with them and their soul was weary of me. It was because of their sin and their disobedience. They got weary of the shepherd. They got tired of having these moral, biblical admonitions given them. They have had it. And he says, my soul is impatient with them and they are weary of me. In verse 9, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What's to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. In Deuteronomy 28, the law of God says that the final stroke of Israel's sin will be met with cannibalism. That they would be besieged by the Gentiles, go into starvation, and they would eat one another's flesh. The woman that her foot was too dainty to set upon the ground would desire the body of her child. Deuteronomy 28. And so Zechariah says, this nation will not have me. They will not have their future shepherd, their good shepherd. And so God will give them over to the Gentile. In verse 10. I took my staff, favor, and I cut it in pieces. That's a terrible thing for a shepherd to do. I take my staff that will protect you from outside threats, and I'm going to cut it up into pieces. That means no protection anymore. You want to wander? Wander. I give you over to the Gentile. In verse 10, to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. When God covenanted with Israel to protect them, he covenanted with the Gentiles that they could come no further. But I'm going to remove my hand. In verse 11, it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized, this is the word of God. The leaders have no recognition of God's judgment, and they have no fear of him. But the lowly have the understanding and the insight on God's activity. In verse 12, here's what the nation said to their shepherd. If it is good in your sight, said Zechariah, give me my wages. If not, never mind. If you would like to pay me as your shepherd, then pay me. But if you would not, then just get rid of me. And so in verse 12, they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. 30 shekels of silver is the wage that you give the payment for a slave that has been gored by an ox. It's a slave that you regard as useless. How much do you count the blood of Christ worth to you? It is of infinite use. Israel would regard their shepherd as worth 30 pieces of silver. Do y'all remember somebody who sold him for 30 pieces of silver? Who was that person? Judas. Well, in verse 12, they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That's what you did with money that was useless, money that was unclean. That money would be money that was blood money that would be bought by the hiring of witnesses, the money of betrayal. And so you would go to the tabernacle or to the temple of God and to the potter who is just up from a street person. You threw it to him. Give it to the potter. I took the 30 shekels of silver and I threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And of course, the book of Matthew quotes all of these verses as a fulfillment of the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And verse 14, then I cut in pieces my second staff, Union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. I will no longer keep the Gentile at bay, and I will no longer keep you unified as a people. The Romans would sell them into all of the world until where today a Jew cannot even tell you what his tribal lineage is, and the brotherhood is broken. It's a very pessimistic text, isn't it? Here's what this text teaches. Just listen. That Messiah, like Zechariah, would be rejected by the leadership of Israel. That he would not just be rejected, he would be scorned as worthless. A slave gored by an ox. He is of no use whatsoever. The stone that the builders rejected. You are no good to us, Jesus, and we have no desire to name you. And if my child names you, I will officially hold your funeral service. And I will turn that child's face to the wall and I will bury him. Can that happen in a Jewish household today? In a heartbeat. And then the judgment of those leaders by God. You will not have me, I will let the Romans have you. You don't want me as your king? Maybe then you will say, we have no king but Caesar, and I will let Caesar have you. Fourthly, though the nation and the leaders reject him, a remnant of Israel would follow him. There would be a Peter and a John and an Andrew and a Simon of Cyrene, and the lowly would take him. And then the nation would be scattered and disintegrated all over the world. So this text from 500 BC plus has its fulfillment in Matthew 21 through Matthew 23, the confrontation of Israel's leaders by Jesus, that will end with these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a hen would her chicks, her young, but you would not have it. Jerusalem that stones the prophets and kills those sent to her. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, and you will not see me again. I'm darkened to you until you are willing to say, blessed is he who comes. When I heat things up so badly someday that you will say, come, Lord Jesus, then you'll see me. So let's go here. That's just the hors d'oeuvre. You ought to see the main course right here. That's just the pregame. Let me show you Matthew 21, verse 23 and following. All of these paragraphs in 23 and following are going to be about Jewish leadership. Every one of them, just like Matthew 11 prophesies. The nation as a whole was not guilty of rejecting him. It was the leaders, the shepherds, that the nation followed. The major thrust of guilt comes upon that leadership. Well, in verse 23 and following, just put down Israel's sin. Here's the sin of the leaders. It's that of disobedience, of pride, and the refusal to repent. And then irresponsibility toward the flock that they had. Watch this. He entered the temple, and the chief priest and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Meaning, why can you take a cord of ropes and clear the temple? What gives you the right as a carpenter of Galilee to shut down high holy days like Passover? Where did you get your degree, son, that you feel you can end Jewish worship? Are you a Pharisee? Are you a Sadducee? Are you a scribe? Were you trained by Gamaliel? What gives you the authority to do this? In verse 24, Jesus said, I'll ask you one thing. And if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? In other words, you want more knowledge about me. What did you do with the knowledge that I gave you? I sent to you the forerunner, the prophet John the Baptist, who said, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world, who said, I am not worthy to unlatch his sandal. He that comes from heaven is above all. What did you do with the one who said that, do not boast that you are sons of Abraham. God will raise up from these stones sons of Abraham and called you to repentance and pointed you towards me. He that said, I must decrease, he must increase. What did you do with the finality, the final prophet of the Old Testament revelation? What did you do with the capstone of Old Testament truth? You want a 10. What'd you do with the 4? Well, in verse 25, there is sin. If we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? So they're in sin. They simply had been saving all this Confederate money called self-righteousness, and John the Baptist said it's no good, that God saves you through no works of your own but by faith, by repentance. And they didn't like that. They didn't like losing their position, their clout, the chief places. I'm done with that. I'm not about to bow. So there is sin. And in verse 25 or 6, if we say he's from men, we fear the people. They all regard John as a prophet. So they have a stiff neck, and they also have an uncontrite spirit, recognizing their position before God. They are unwilling to admit that they are wrong. They're unwilling to admit they did a wrong thing. And they recognize the bulk of the nation has gone after him. They feel no responsibility to the nation. So there is sin, there is pride, and there is now irresponsibility toward the Jewish nation. They're kind of like Enron executives. They have used their position for wealth. They have used the people under them for power and elevation. They do not seek the good of those whom they have led, but they will do them harm in how they lead them. They will bring about the ultimate demise of the entire nation and the entire organization. And with those executives, was there a judgment day? It came. Their sin found them out. Well, that's what these leaders had become. And so Christ says in verse 27, "You say to me, 'We don't know.'" Jesus said, they said, "We don't know." He said to them, "Neither will I tell you. You seek to be silent and uncommittal. I will be silent towards you. I withdraw my light. I withdraw my person. I withdraw my teaching." And now he will begin to annihilate Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. The three shepherds of Israel, he shall now begin their annihilation in 1 month. One short period of time. A few days. He will fire them and take them out. In verse 28 through verse 32, this sin now is prophesied by Jesus. This is its effect in the nation of Israel. That what we're going to see in the nation of Israel is a split. The leadership as a whole will not lead. Only the afflicted of the flock will be led. Only a small remnant of the nation will go after Christ. And it will be the lowly. Jesus said in verse 28, "What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' He said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go." In other words, you got two sons. Go work for me in the vineyard. One says, "No," but he repents and he finishes well. One said, "Yes," but he relents and he fails and doesn't follow through. Well, Christ says, this is the way the nation is before me. He says in verse 31, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said, "The first." It's not, see, just how you start. It's not how your words are. It's your actions and whether you truly obey. It's how you finish. And he said in 31, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you. Because John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him. The tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." In other words, the leaders said, "Yes, we will follow you." And they followed the Old Testament law of God. But when it came time to do what the law of God pointed you to and prophesied of, to receive the very Son of God, they rejected him and they would put him on a cross. And so you did not do the will of the Father. Incidentally, this teaches you a very profound truth. If you start off in life saying, "Yes, I will obey God," and you seek to do a moral life and a religious life, and yet when it finally comes to the ultimate act of obedience, of responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in obedience, submission, and faith, and you say, "No, I will be moral, but I will not take Christ," does God weigh that out in percentage? He says, everything you did prior is discounted. And it's like you never did it. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he said to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? "Well, I've done all these things and I've been to Sunday school and vacation Bible school and I gave the United Way. I've been a real good guy." Will you trust in him that the law of God prophesies of and pictures upon the cross? Will you believe in him for your righteousness? "No, I will not." What does God think about all their previous deeds of goodness? They are filthy rags. They are discounted. Have a nice day. But how about you are one that has disobeyed God all of your life, and you have made a mess of things, and now you have an admonition from God: "Believe in my Son and be forgiven." And that no count individual says, "Yes, I will." You're telling me that you can disobey God all of that time, but finish by trusting in Christ, and all of your previous sins shall be washed away, you shall have the righteousness of God, and you will stand as having been obedient to the Father. Is that the case? How about if you're a thief on the cross and you've got 180 minutes left? Can you disobey God for 50 years, trust Him in the last 3 hours, and make it to heaven? Yes. Y'all believe that? Just want to make sure. This was the case of Israel. And so all of the good guys that were too good for Christ, it's like I have never known you. And all of the wicked guys, they didn't attend Sabbath school. That's like Sunday school, but on Saturday. They didn't attend vacation legal school. That's vacation Bible school, but it's in the law. All of those rebellions that you did, they're all taken away when you put your faith in Christ. So, what we're going to have here in the nation of Israel is a strange turnaround. The guys that you thought would be the leaders are going to be the outcast. How many Pharisees do we have among the leaders of Israel? None. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, we see them, but we never see them in leadership. They responded, they were believers, but we never see them in the book of Acts. How many priests do we have? None by name. Said many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 6. We never see who they are. How many members of the Sanhedrin do we see among the people of the book of Acts? Zero. One of them, named Gamaliel, said, "You better be careful messing with these people." But we never see anybody believe. It's the outcast. Do we see prostitutes, tax collectors, fishermen, common guys? "This multitude that knoweth not the law is cursed." Yeah. And so in Israel, there would be only a bare remnant, and they would be the lowly of the nation. Are you with me so far? Just like Zechariah said, the leaders wouldn't have him. He annihilated them in one stroke. The afflicted of the flock would follow. But somebody else gets included, not just the lowly of Israel. Guess who else gets included? Give you a hint. They're in this room. They're lower than low. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. Now, I'm going to give you the casting as we go along, okay? There was a landowner, that's God, who planted a vineyard, that's Israel, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. He loved his nation. He rented it out to vine growers. Those are the Jewish leadership. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers. The vine growers. In other words, they don't own the vineyard, but they are accountable to the vineyard owner. And their job is to care for those that he gives them. Those were the leaders. In verse 34, the harvest time approached and he sent his slaves. Those are the prophets. Those obedient to the vineyard owner that call the workers to accountability. Verse 35, they took his slaves and they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and persecutes those sent to her. In verse 36, so he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing. Let me ask you, if you had been the vineyard owner, you sent slaves and they beat them, would you have sent another group of slaves? May I say to you, if you were God, your Old Testament would not be a real thick book. It would be a real thin book. Matter of fact, you'd have probably never made it to Sinai. But God is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Amen. With his covenant people. Verse 37, finally, his last word, he sent his son. Hebrews 1:1. God who spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in this last day has spoken in His Son. This is it. Beyond Christ, God cannot go. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's only one that's begotten, that is His Son, that becomes a man, that tells you who God is. And so this is it. Christ is not twins. He's not triplets. There's no other way to God. It's the only begotten Son. Y'all believe that? That this is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Not because God is arbitrary, but because this alone is the unique representation of God from heaven to earth. It is not the apprehension of earth, of heaven by earth, man's thinking on who God is. This is God telling man, this is who I am from my very Son. So it's not an arbitrary act that God made up. This is the only way that God is as represented in His Word. If the Bible had not been given, God still would be who He is. And so in verse 36, or rather 37, they will respect my Son, but the vine grower saw the Son and said, this is the heir. Did they know who He was? Whenever you walk on water, that's always a tip-off. Something's up here. When you raise a little girl, raise a teenage boy, raise Lazarus, dead 4 days, that's always a tip-off. They know who He is. Let us kill Him and seize His inheritance. What was their motive? Seize the inheritance. What's that? Money. Power. They loved position, and they're not willing to negate it simply for repentance and truth. In verse 39, they took Him and threw Him out of the vineyard and they killed Him. They took Jesus, crucified Him outside the northern gate, the Damascus gate, and threw Him out of the vineyard. In verse 40, what will the owner of the vineyards do? Now, of course, that's what God did with His only begotten Son. He was crucified on a cross. Question. Is the death of Christ and the resurrection, is that the end of the story? The Bible doesn't end with Matthew 26. There's more to come. He's coming back. Now, in verse 41, here's what He's going to do. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers. 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legion came through. They destroyed this city of Jerusalem. They took the Jews, sold them into captivity, and they brought the city down to the ground. They destroyed the temple. They burned it. The gold ran down between the bricks. There was a rumor that there was gold between the bricks, and they overturned every stone, just like Jesus said. So He brought it to the very end. Just like Zechariah 11 says, there was a siege, and they destroyed it. A bunch of Jews holed up in a place, you've seen the movie on, called Masada. Yeah. But He brought the nation to an end. And then what would He do? He would rent the vineyard to other vine growers. Who are the other vine growers that He will give His blessing to? That He will make now His people. They're in this room. Look around. Deuteronomy 32. You made me jealous, Israel, by what is not a god. I will make you jealous by what is not a people. And by a foolish nation. That's you. Not me. That's us. By a foolish nation will I anger them. And so I'm going to set you down, Israel, and I'm going to give my blessing to somebody else. I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. All the way back to Genesis 12:3. In Him shall the nations be blessed. And in verse 41, they will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. These guys are going to be obedient. You know why? They'll not be under law. They'll be under grace. I'll write my law in their heart and on their mind. I'll write it. I'll put them underneath the covering of my Holy Spirit. I will baptize them into the very body of Christ. They'll relate to him like a body part to the head, and they will obey me. Y'all believe that? That his children are not just declared his children, but they are constitutionally changed unto obedience. Verse 42, did you never read this in the scriptures? He said this has been way back since 1000 BC. In Psalm 118, the stone, that's Messiah, that the builders, that's the Pharisees, rejected it, that's the cross, this became the chief cornerstone. Whenever you build a building, the first thing you do is you build the arch. All right? That's why it's called the ark first. You build that arch. What's the stone that you've got to get as the best stone? Capstone, the keystone, right in the middle, the corner. Because it's got to bear all the load of the building. You get a stone that is flawless, a stone that is pretty. Well, that's Messiah. All of the weight of the church comes down on him. The builders, they didn't like him. He wasn't pretty enough. He was just an old, righteous, holy man that died upon a cross, and that insulted them. But I'm going to take that old, rugged cross, and I'll make it the center of architecture for 2,000 years. I just wonder how many of you have on your persons right now a crucifix, some kind, because it's precious to us. And yet if Christ had died, well, if you had a Jew from then in our church today, and we sing, I will cherish the old rugged cross, he'd stop you and go, whoa, 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 whoa. You'll cherish what? The old rugged cross. You talking about that where they execute you, nail you up there and let you die of asphyxiation? Yeah, and you cherish it? Yeah. Because he died for us. The stone that the builders rejected, it's going to be the cornerstone. It's going to be precious. Matter of fact, they used to build churches in the Middle Ages Trinitarian. They would build them lengthwise, and then they would build what are called alcoves out. And so they were Trinitarian, and they would be three times higher than they were wide. And so it was like you were wrapped in the atonement. It'll be precious to them. If Christ died today, you wouldn't have a cross around your neck. You would have a syringe for a lethal injection. How'd you like to give one of those at Valentine's to your wife? If he died up in the north, up in Idaho, Wyoming, back in the 60s, the way they execute criminals by a firing squad, they shoot them. We'd have a 30-06 behind us. I will cherish the old 30-06. Not being sacrilegious, that's a fact. It was vile. I'll make it blessed. If he died in the early 1900s in Texas, you would have on the steeple, you'd have an electric chair. Old Sparky. My parents used to live in Huntsville, and they said it was a true story. I always heard it was an urban myth. They said, no, it was true. When some guy would die on the electric chair, the lights in Huntsville would just briefly dim. Somebody had died. The electric chair. That's what would be up on top of the steeple. Grotesque. Precious. Isn't that amazing? How can is God that big that he can take the wicked activity of man and turn it into a cornerstone of beauty? Amazing. Well, in verse 42, it came from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. All you meant to do was to sell Joseph into slavery and get rid of him. I was going to send him to Egypt, take him up from the pit, exalt him to the right hand of Pharaoh, and use him to feed the remnant of Israel. through 7 years of trial, and then to be a blessing to the entire nation of Egypt and the bread of life to the world. Your evil would save a world. He did it then, and he does it now. In verse 43, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit thereof. In what sense is the kingdom of God given to you and I? The kingdom of God is not fulfilled in the church, but it is enjoyed. It is enjoyed, but it's not in its final fulfillment. You ever read the book of Revelation? That's the final fulfillment. In what sense does the church experience the kingdom of God? Got your pen? Write these down. We experience Israel's king. He's not on his final throne in Jerusalem, but we enjoy the king. They said to Paul in Thessalonica, he preaches another king, Jesus. We enjoy their king. Matter of fact, we have bowed the knee and called him Lord. Secondly, we enjoy his rule, his dominance and his lordship in our life. We have presented our bodies a living holy sacrifice, and he guides us as a head to the body, as the high priest to a ministering priesthood, as a vine grower to the branches, a vine to the branches, as a shepherd to the sheep, a bride, a bridegroom to the bride. So we enjoy his rule and his headship. Thirdly, we have become his citizens. Our citizenship is of heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait for a Savior. You are no longer strangers and aliens to God, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Our name is in the book of life, and our place is reserved in glory, protected by the power of God for salvation to be revealed in the last time. We're citizens. Fourthly, we enjoy the new covenant. We enjoy the law being written in our heart and upon our mind, and now being put underneath the grace of God and obeying Him. Fifthly, we enjoy the Spirit of God that is promised in the Old Testament to be poured out on all flesh during the kingdom. We have enjoyed it now. We have been baptized by the very Holy Spirit of God into the life of Christ and united to Him. Sixthly, in the kingdom of God, the lion will lay down with the lamb. Men will study war no more. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. The church has an enjoyment of this now, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor freeman, male nor female, Scythian, barbarian, but they are one in Christ Jesus. That you can put all kind of races, both genders, young and old, all kind of nations, you can put them together with no seating chart. That they love one another and so prove to be his disciples. And seventhly, and here's the big one, we enjoy his priesthood. Exodus 19:6, you, Israel, are a chosen priesthood, a royal nation. That nation of Israel was to be like a priest. The world could go to Israel to know who God was, what life was. The nations of the world could learn a lot by their senses and by their reason down here on the things they could touch. But on the ultimate realities of life, they could not know. Like the Queen of Sheba, who would she go to? Solomon. You'd go to the king. And so Israel was a priest to the world. You and I now become priests to the world. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter, Revelation 1, Titus chapter 2, take Exodus 19:6 and use it of the church, a royal priesthood. If you want to know who God is, come to church. They are the people with the Old Testament completed by the New that shows you creation and new creation. And so the church can inform you as to who God is. And that is our privilege of evangelism and discipleship. So the kingdom is taken from them and given to us. And in verse 44, he's coming back. He who falls on this stone, In the Old Testament, whenever somebody is executed, it will say that Solomon took Benaiah and he said, "Fall on Joab." And Samuel took Agag, the Amalekite, and he fell on him and hewed him into pieces. And Benaiah went to Shammai the Benjamite, and he fell upon him, and he died. Jesus says, "Whoever falls on me, he will be broken into pieces. I will cleave him in quarters." Is that true? This is speaking specifically of the nation of Israel. They fell upon Christ. That's the idea. They obviously stumbled upon him, but they renounced him. They executed. And they will be carved into pieces. They were judged. But in verse 44, for the Gentiles, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Is there a stone that will someday come down upon the entire world? You ever read the book of Daniel? You got an hour? Hang on here just a minute. Pre-game started at what, 8 o'clock this morning? All right, so stay with me. You remember in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar the king sees a vision of a great idol representing Gentile domination of the planet Earth, from Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and someday a revived Rome in the book of Revelation that Christ will come and destroy. And he saw the head as a head of gold that was Babylon. He saw the arms of Medo-Persia Empire of silver. He saw the belly of brass, the Greek Empire, the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, east and west. And the feet, 10 toes, as there will be 10 nations arise someday of iron and clay. And he looks at the vision, and then he sees a stone, Messiah, a stone cut without hands. He is without human beauty. He is all of God. A stone cut without hands, and it comes and it crushes that statue. It hits it upon the feet of iron and clay, and the entire statue turns to dust and is scattered to the wind. Christ, in this verse, says, "I'm that man." Then it says the stone grows to be a mountain that fills the entire world. Christ will return. He will abolish all authority raised up against him. And then he will establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. Jesus says, "I'm that man. I will die now." Incidentally, this is the sequence. You ready? You will take the son and kill him and cast him outside the vineyard. Then God will destroy Jerusalem. And then I will give the kingdom to the Gentiles and to the remnant of Israel that believes. That's called the church age. And they will be my priest. And they've been that for 20 centuries. But the narrative's not over. Those that fall upon me, I will cleave them to pieces. But I'm coming back someday. I'm coming back. I may be killed. I may be raised from the dead. I may be away saving a people. But I'm coming back. And upon whomever this stone falls, I will crush him. Do y'all believe that someday that Hades will give up its dead and they will stand before Christ, and the living and the dead from all history will stand before him? Do y'all believe that the books will be opened and Jesus Christ, as John said, with eyes of fire, shall look into the hearts of men and judge the secrets of men through Christ? Do y'all believe that God hath appointed a man to judge the world? Acts 17. Yeah. He said, "I'm coming back. And I will judge all the world. Hades will give up its dead. the netherworld will vomit forth its spirits, and they will rise in eternal bodies to endure hell, and they will stand before me, and I will judge. See, that's a problem with the evolutionary idea. It just keeps on going with no ultimate terminus. The Bible says this is going to have an end someday, and it's going to come from the crucified one. Pretty good text, huh? Go home now and watch your Super Bowl. Father in heaven, thank you for this precious time in your word. And we see what God has done, is doing, shall do, someday and in eternity. And we are delighted that we can be part of evangelism and discipleship, that we can have bestowed upon us enlightenment and the completed Bible, that we can have given to us the priesthood to win men and women to faith, to train them in theology and life and morality and truth, to be experts and exquisite, to differentiate between the good, the better, and the best of life. Thank you for this marvelous privilege. And we pray, O God, if there is a Jew here that is part of that blessed people that fell upon him and stumbled upon him and put him to death, that God, they would repent, for they shall be cleaved to pieces. And Father, if there should be a German here, or an African here, or an Asian here, or an Australian here, a Canadian here, a Gentile, that has figured their own way to God, that has trusted in science or trusted in their own psychology or their own 20th century social science by which they shall know you, that they might see, God, the very clear testimony of the Scriptures, that this one came and died and rose and is saving out a people, and he will come back. May they turn to you with empty hands of faith, and by faith appropriate in one act the declaration of God that they have done his will. We bless you for this day in Christ's name. Amen.